and a free day and safety from interruption. If I rely on these things,
these good things that you yourself have given me, then what the people will get on Sunday morning will be what a man can produce. And Lord, they don't need another man-made thing. They live with man-made things and ideas all week long. What your people need, what I need, is something beyond what man can make, something supernatural from you. So I now renounce a reliance on these things. I know the text is good. The idea is good. My mind and fingers and computer and health and energy and freedom are good. But I renounce reliance on them and look to you and ask that in and under and over and around and through all those good things, you would work so deeply and so decisively and so graciously that what I say on Sunday would not be the work of a mere man, but the work and word of God. That is a great prayer. And I would suggest to you that it is a prayer that every one of us could pray. It's not just for preachers. It's a prayer for homemakers. It's a prayer for marketers. It's a prayer for students. You see, the better you are at whatever you do, and the more resources that you have available, the more you need to rely on God. It's natural, it's almost automatic for us to look to God when we're at the end of our rope, when we have no resources to deal with a particular problem. But it's when we feel strong and resourceful and capable that we most need to return and turn our attention to God. If that sounds strange to you, then you definitely need to consider the life of Asa, king of Judah. His experience demonstrates that our greatest failures often come at our greatest perceived points of strength. Reliance on our own resources, our own skill, and our own adequacy can be fatal. The epitaph that I chose for this Old Testament king is this, that he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. I acknowledge up front that if an epitaph is to be the summary of a person's life, this one isn't quite fair for Asa. For the most part, this was a godly man and a great king of Judah. However, at two decisive points in his life, late in his life, he failed to trust the Lord, and the result was national and personal tragedy. I'm actually going to spend much more time this morning on the positive points of Asa's life than on the negative, because there are more of them, for one thing. And secondly, we need to recognize that there is danger for us to fail the Lord, even if we are godly and spiritually successful. In other words, this is not a message for spiritual losers, though there is something here, even for the person who considers himself that. This is a message for those who consider themselves spiritually successful. Let's begin, as we do each week, by trying to put our text in historical perspective. The story of Asa is found in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We're going to focus on the story as found in 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. The United Monarchy of Israel was divided at King Solomon's death in 931 BC, and his son Rehoboam succeeded him. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, however, Rehoboam followed his father's mistakes, but not his wisdom. And the kingdom was split into two parts. Jeroboam received 10 tribes in the north, called the Kingdom of Israel, and two tribes were left with Rehoboam, called the Kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam reigned for 17 years and then was succeeded by his son Abijah, who lived a rather unremarkable life of 3 years after he became king. And then he was succeeded by King Asa, who reigned for 41 years in Jerusalem. The remarkable length of time that he reigned is even more astounding when one considers that he was contemporary with 8 different kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, starting with Jeroboam, who was still on the throne when Asa came to the throne in Judah.
Then there was Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri and Tibni and then Omri again and Ahab. Now there were two distinct periods in Asa's life. The first 35 years were a reign of peace and prosperity. The last 6 years were the opposite. Why? Well, the scriptures leave us in no doubt. When Asa did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord, he received the blessings of peace and prosperity. When Asa failed to trust in the Lord, he experienced defeat, disease, and death. That is the simple outline that we will use this morning. First, when Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, he received the blessings of peace and prosperity. Frankly, it's hard to imagine how any king could be better than Asa was in the first 35 years of his reign. I was tempted to choose his epitaph from 2 Chronicles 15:17, which says, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his days. That certainly describes him well. Let's begin our scripture reading with verse 2 and read through verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 14. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now, the first thing we discover about Asa here is that he removed the pagan altars, idols, and high places. Some of this pagan stuff was left over from Solomon's reign. You'll recall he married a number of foreign wives, and he built temples for those wives' pagan gods. But it's amazing how widespread that idolatry had become around the country. Leaders set the standard, you know. And Solomon should have known that if there was idolatry in the palace, there would also be idolatry in the countryside. I think we need to recognize that Asa's action here must have taken a tremendous amount of courage. People become very attracted to false worship. They can become fanatical about protecting their false worship. But Asa didn't just hang a closed sign on these temples. He tore them down. He smashed the sacred stones and he cut down the Asherah poles, which were both representatives of these false deities. To put it in modern terms, he shut down the adult bookstores. He ran the abortionists out of town and he sunk the casino boats. He cleaned house. Yet Asa was aware of an important fact, that it's never enough just to remove evil, because worse evil can take its place. And so he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to obey his commands. He knew that obedience to the revealed will of God, which was our message last week, is the secret to spiritual victory. 11 different times during Asa's reign, the words are found, seeking the Lord. The term seeking the Lord sends us this message that when God's people seek him, he will be found. He's not hiding. In fact, he's seeking us. And when they find him, his people will experience blessing and spiritual prosperity. But seeking God always involves obedience. It is impossible to seek the Lord and be disobedient to him at the same time. Third, he built up the defenses of the country while there was peace. It's a curious thing that in the Old Testament, God seemed to approve of the strengthening of defenses in times of peace, but he often rebuked his people for doing the same thing in times of war. When threatened severely,
They were to turn to God and rely on Him. But when not threatened, they were to take wise precautions. I think there's a principle here for our lives, that if we act wisely when times are good, chances are the times won't turn bad, or not nearly as often. Fourth, he enjoyed a miraculous victory over his enemies after calling on the Lord. In the last half of chapter 14, we read about a major military threat that came up against Asa during the 10th year of his reign. We're told he had a strong army of 580,000 brave warriors. They had shields and swords and bows. However, coming up against them from the south was the army of Cush, which was larger, and they had 300 chariots. That's like tanks in our day. And Asa formed his battle lines against the Cushites just south of Jerusalem. And he prayed. And here's what he prayed. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. I love that prayer. It's short, it gets to the point, and it's effective. First, he declares his confidence in the supremacy of God. There is no one like you, Lord. Second, he recognizes his own inadequacy. He calls himself the powerless against the mighty. Third, he asks God to help and declares his total reliance on God. You know, it's possible to ask God for help and not rely on Him. I wonder how often we come to the end of our rope and we kneel before God and we say to Him, Lord, I've got this situation. I don't know what to do about it. I have no resources to deal with it. I've got to turn to You and just give it to You. And then we get up off our knees, and the first thing we say is, now, what am I going to do about that problem? We've asked for God's help, but we haven't come to the point of relying on Him. Asa relied on God. And he's doing nothing other than what his great-grandfather Solomon prayed that God's people would do when he dedicated the temple. Perhaps you remember those words, when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Asa did that. And the Lord answered his prayer, gave him a great victory. The Judean soldiers didn't even have to fight. God gave them a victory. And they got a tremendous amount of war booty out of it. And God blessed them amazingly. Though we aren't told how he did that, God clearly gets the credit for that victory. Then we see that Asa's reforms paved the way for major revival. In the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we see further reforms on Asa's part. A prophet named Azariah comes to Asa after his victory over the Cushites. And he has a message of hope and promise. He says, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Then the prophet goes back over their history and shows them how this has always been true. And he concludes with these words, but as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. And indeed, Asa does not give up. He takes courage and he renews his reformation efforts. He removes any leftover idols from the whole country. He repairs the broken altar in front of the Solomonic temple. And then he calls the people to come for a solemn assembly. And they come from all over the country, the whole country of Judah, and even people flock out of the northern tribes who have heard about Asa and they come to acknowledge the Lord. And a great revival results with sacrifices and worship and the making of covenants and exuberant demonstrations of praise to God through music and shouting. It's all summarized this way. They sought God eagerly, and He was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Then a very interesting thing is noted for us, that Asa deposed his own grandmother due to her idolatry. That's significant. Generally, kings in that day thought that laws were for their subjects. The king's family was exempt. Asa didn't think so. No one was exempt from the expectation of wholehearted loyalty to God. And since the queen mother had made an Asherah pole and was worshiping it, he deposed her. He cut down the pole, he broke it, and he burned it in the Jerusalem dump. That must have had quite an impact on the country. Leaders have to set the standards high for their own lives and for their families. That's why the Apostle Paul says regarding leadership in the local church, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You know, this is not an unrealistic expectation of perfection on the part of children and teenagers in a pastor's home or in an elder's home. Rather, it is a call for leaders to put their responsibilities as spouses and parents ahead of their responsibilities as church leaders. That gives them the moral authority to lead. That's what Asa did. Then we see that his heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Verse 17 we read, although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. But back in chapter 14 and verse 5, we read something that sounds a little different. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. That's really not a contradiction, though, because the second verse says he removed it from Judah. The first verse says he did not remove the high places from Israel. He's the king of Judah. He cleaned out his own country completely. He did not do the same for Israel, perhaps even for the portion of Israel that he had conquered. Maybe he should have, but God doesn't seem to hold him responsible for that. But there's another confusing issue raised here, and that is how Asa could be said to be fully committed to the Lord all his life when we are going to discover in chapter 16 that he failed to trust God in two key events late in his life. I think the answer is this, that deep devotion to the Lord does not imply perfect behavior. I'm kind of glad for that. It's easy to beat ourselves up and to question whether we really love the Lord or maybe whether we're even converted when we deal with some sin habit or maybe some addiction. We recognize how far short we fall of the holiness of God. And it's not wrong to ask those questions, whether we're truly converted or whether we truly love the Lord. But Asa's case convinces me that it is possible to experience spiritual failure while still being fully committed to the Lord. The question is this, do we feel deep sorrow when we fail Him? Are we like David in that we don't blame anybody else, we blame ourselves when we fail? Do we run back to God and seek restoration with Him when we have failed? Those are the lessons that I think God wants us to learn from Asa's life. Now, the final thing I want to note is that Asa enjoyed peace until the 35th year of his reign. Peace was one of the principal blessings that God gave to this man because he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, peace connotes not only absence of war, but but economic prosperity and social well-being as well. Imagine 35 consecutive years of peace and prosperity. We've never had that in the United States. Asa experienced that because of his devotion to the Lord. But now we come to the latter part of Asa's reign, the last 6 years. And here we discover a second fundamental truth, that when Asa failed to trust in the Lord, he experienced defeat, disease, and death. Chapter 16 opens with these words. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Israel and Judah were never on very friendly terms. In fact, the scripture text tells us that they were in constant skirmishes throughout Asa's reign, but no real threat of major war until now. Based upon his past experience and his past behavior, what would you expect Asa to do? I would expect him to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need your help." But Asa's older now. He's had more diplomatic experience than when he was a young king. He has more resources. He can handle it by himself. Threatened by Baasha, he relied on political solutions instead of the Lord. He concocts a plan. It starts with taking silver and gold out of the temple treasury and bribing Ben-Hadad, that same guy we saw last week, king of Syria, king of Aram. He bribes him to break his own treaty with the northern kingdom, Israel, and to begin attacking the northern towns of Israel so that Baasha will have to abandon Ramah in order to protect his northern flank. It's a good plan. Two problems. Asa is establishing a political alliance in lieu of dependence upon God. And secondly, he's making that alliance with a pagan nation against his fellow Israelites. Now, the northern tribes are in apostasy and they are being aggressive, but they're still fellow Jews. But the plan worked. It worked tremendously. Baasha abandoned Ramah to protect his northern flank. Asa is able to send in his troops and they find all kinds of war material in Ramah. And they're able to fortify two cities with the equipment and materials that they find there. Most people would be tempted to give Asa an A for diplomacy and skill. God gave him an F. In fact, God sent another prophet, this one named Hanani. And he said to Asa, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen?" Referring back to that previous battle 25 years before. "Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war." Instead of congratulating the king for his clever victory, the prophet predicts judgment upon him for his foolish behavior. He was foolish because he did not take into consideration the character of God. What about the character of God? Two attributes, his omniscience and his omnipotence. His omniscience is seen in his eyes roving to and fro throughout the earth. God sees everything. And his omnipotence steps in that when God sees those who are trusting him, he can help them and do whatever they need. I refer once again to John Piper. He says, "This is not something God does on the weekends. It's not something he does just in church or holy places. It's not his hobby or after-hours recreation. This is what God is doing all the time, everywhere. God's eyes are everywhere, always, so that he never misses one single opportunity, anytime, anywhere, to demonstrate His power on behalf of weak people who rely on Him and not man. I like that. I think that's true. King Asa reacts to the prophet's words in two ways, both bad. He throws the prophet in prison, and then he begins to oppress some of the people. I assume the friends of the prophet. How tragic when we react to discipline for our sin with more sin. But how often do we do that? We get caught up in some wrong behavior. We begin feeling guilty. So what do? We quit going to church. Or we quit fellowshipping with Christian people because they make us feel more guilty. And the sin goes right on and gets worse. Or we fail to give as we should. So we end up in financial trouble. So how do we deal with that? We quit giving altogether. And then we end up in worse financial trouble. Or we have a fight at home with our spouse. And instead of saying we're sorry and patching it up, we go tell a friend who takes our side and confirms us in our suspicions that we're married to an ogre. There's only one right way, friends, to deal with sin in our lives. And that's repentance, confession, and receiving the forgiveness of God. There's a second event in which Asa failed to trust the Lord in his final years. And I read from 2 Chronicles 16, 12 and 13. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. There seemed to me to be a parallel between these two accounts late in his life. Asa believed he had sufficient resources to handle both of these situations. With Baasha, he had the diplomatic resources to solve the problem. With his diseased feet, he had the medical resources to solve the problem. But the sin for which he is rebuked, and I want you to take note of this, the sin for which he is rebuked is not for going to his doctors. It's for trusting only in his doctors. There is nothing in the Scriptures, old or new, that would make us think that it's wrong to seek medical help or any other intermediary kind of help that God has made available to us. But using ordinary means is never a substitute for divine assistance, should never be divorced from seeking God's face and God's help. I want to close this morning by asking and answering this question. What does it mean to trust in the Lord, and when should we do it? Trusting in the Lord is relying on Him as the ultimate source of help for every problem. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a verse that many of you memorized early in life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The opposite of trusting the Lord is leaning on your own understanding, your own resources, your own ability. This verse also answers the second part of our question. When should we do this? In all your ways, at all times. There is no time when it is not important to trust in the Lord. I return to where I started this morning. It's natural, it's almost automatic to trust in the Lord when you're at the end of your rope, when you're in a foxhole, when you just don't know where to turn. And that's good. It's good to trust in the Lord then. It's natural to lean upon Him when we're served papers by an angry spouse, or when we discover that one of our teenagers is on drugs or has an eating disorder. Or when we're laid off from work and have no clue where we're going to get another job. Unless we are really hardened toward God, we all turn to Him at times like that. But what Asa teaches us, it is that it is critical and crucial to turn to God even when we think we have the resources to handle it ourselves. Reggie McNeil has written a book entitled A Work of Heart, Understanding How God Shapes Spiritual Leaders. I want to close with some powerful and profound paragraphs from this book that really capture Asa's life to me, although they weren't written for that purpose. But I think these words also help prepare our hearts for communion. He writes, "Leaders often neglect communion." And he's not talking about the Lord's table here. He's talking about intimacy with God. But of course, that's intimately wrapped up with the Lord's table. "Leaders often neglect communion more than any other heart-shaping arena. Many spiritual leaders seem oblivious to the battle that actually targets them. Perhaps they see the arsenal of weapons arrayed at them as benign. Fax machines, email, telephones, beepers, an overcommitted schedule, the press of people's needs, program concerns, ministry agenda. These are the tools of mass destruction for spiritual leaders. Their development and deployment proceeds often without inspection. They threaten to shut down the spiritual leader's communion with God. Once that happens, the leader's effectiveness is destroyed. The leader becomes a casualty of a struggle that is as old as humanity, the drowning out of eternity by the screams of temporal concerns. God time yields to more pressing concerns. The leader's communication line with the commander begins to register static. In response, the leader sometimes does exactly the wrong thing. Instead of repairing the communication by altering the busy schedule to make time for God, the leader compensates for the lack of divine guidance by increasing chat time with the established network. The only approval that satisfies the well done of the commander-in-chief is set aside to curry favor from ministry constituents. Ministry efforts increase. So does the static. Episodic interruptions in the communication lines to God give way to a routine neglect. The leader goes offline with headquarters. Out of touch with command, the leader begins to operate from the memory of previous orders and directives. Activity replaces productivity. Genuine visionary enthusiasm and purpose give way to maintenance and routine, with an accompanying loss of joy and a rise in self-doubt. Leaders who continue to act in this way become cut off from genuine divine intervention on their behalf. They begin to rely on their own diminishing reserves of spiritual firepower. They bank on their talents, their smarts, their relationship skills, and their position to cover their basic failure at the critical core function of their call. That function is to reflect God's heart to God's people. This cannot be done apart from a leader's firsthand knowledge of God's heart. This knowledge does not derive from historical encounters in a leader's past. It springs from a vibrant, up-to-date walk with the Almighty. Devoid of a growing, personal, dynamic relationship with God, spiritual leaders become casualties. Some are removed from battle, too wounded to go on. Some remain engaged but are missing in action. Others desert, going AWOL on God and His people. Perhaps the worst scenario is the tragic figure of a spiritual corpse going through ministry rituals like the zombies of science fiction horror movies. No amount of promise or talent or intelligence can ultimately shield the spiritual leader from some variation of this fate if communion, if intimacy with God is neglected. You know, that is true of pastors. And I have experienced what he's talking about at various times in my life. I don't want that. But it's not just for pastors, friends. This is for spiritual leaders, and every one of you is a spiritual leader in some area of your life. And he said it right. The bottom line is no amount of promise or talent or intelligence or power or influence or cleverness or resources of any kind can ultimately shield the spiritual leader from such a fate as Asa experienced if we're neglecting intimacy with God. Let's pray. Lord, we're taking time out right now of our busy lives. And even our busy church lives for something we call communion. This is not just a ritual, Father. It's not just a religious ordinance or a sacrament. It's an opportunity to commune with the God of the universe, to be intimate with you. We express our trust in you, Father, our total reliance on you.